Turn up to chapter 10 tonight. Revelation chapter 10. You'll notice that this is quite a small chapter. It's one of the short chapters in this book. I want to just read the chapter. I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. The rainbow was upon his head. His face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open. And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard the voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, sware by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven, and the things that are, that therein are, the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he had declared to his servants the prophets. The voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. He said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So the Lord will bless to us the reading of the chapter. Now, those of you who were here when we dealt with chapter 9 will remember now, in chapter 9, there was the blowing of the fifth trumpet and the blowing of the sixth trumpet. Now, in the normal course of things, you would expect the seventh trumpet to come right in after the ending of the things that took place under the sixth trumpet. But I throw your mind back again to one of our early studies, when I pointed out that there are certain breaks in the chronology of this book. For example, you will remember now that after the opening of the sixth seal, which brought you to the end of chapter 6, there was a break. And you didn't get the seventh seal until you came to chapter 8. Chapter 7 lay right in between what happened under the sixth seal and before the opening of the seventh seal. That was a kind of parenthesis. That is, it was a chapter of explanation. It explained certain things that you'd want to know. And then there was the opening of the seventh seal. Now you remember, when the seventh seal is opened, the whole book is opened. The scroll is completely open. So the opening of the seventh seal takes you right to the end. However, under the seventh seal, you're introduced to the seven trumpet. The seven trumpets fall something like the seven seals in this. You had the four of them first, and then you have the last three. You recall these last three trumpets are called woe trumpets, more severe than the others. Now, in chapter 9, we had the blowing of the fifth trumpet and the blowing of the sixth trumpet. But if you just look at your book for a moment, you'll find that you don't get the seventh trumpet sounded until you come to verse 15 of chapter 11. It starts by saying, verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded. So that from the beginning of chapter 10, right up to the end of verse 14 of chapter 11, is a parenthesis. That is, it's another portion of the scripture which is explanatory. Now here in chapter 10, there are two things that come predominantly before us. The first little part of this chapter has to do with the mighty angel. That's verses 1 through 7. And then you begin to look at the little book, verses 8 through 11. Our brother who was here at the weekend, John, he always likes to put it like this. He says, in the first section, you're looking at Jesus. But in the second section of this chapter, you're looking at John. Now, you might not accept that if you didn't give any study to this book at all. There's quite a number of good expositors who do not accept that the first part of this chapter is dealing with the Lord. But if you want to know where I stand with it, I do. I believe that the first 7 verses are directing our thoughts to the Lord himself. For example, now, it says, a mighty angel. You say, well, if it says a mighty angel, why refer to the Lord Jesus as a mighty angel? Well, now, if you let your mind go back to what you've read and studied in the Bible, remember way back in the Old Testament, you have expressions like this, and the angel of the Lord appeared. Now, back in the Old Testament, the theologians like to refer to these appearances of God as theophanies, that is, appearance of God in the Old Testament. Some call them Christophanies because they say that was appearances of Christ. For example, the very section that was brought before us on Sunday, when Abraham was in the tent door, he saw 3 men approaching him. 3 men. Now, ladies, I stress this over and over again, and this contradicts all that the painters and artists have told us. When they start to paint angels, they always paint them like women. I don't know why, because angels are not women. Angels are usually referred to as men. Strange thing that. You remember, 2 men stood by him quite a while. So a man sat sitting in the tomb and so on. But here he saw what he considered to be 3 men approaching him. And he ran out to meet them. And after 2 of them had left them and gone on their way to Sodom, Abraham still stood before the Lord. So that obviously was one of the Christophanies. It was an appearance of the Lord. So there are different places in the Old Testament where these appearances of Christ, where he's referred to as an angel, the angel of the Lord. So if it's used in the Old Testament, I don't see why it shouldn't be used here with John when he's having this vision. And I then see some of the things that are said concerning this mighty angel. Look at the description that's given to us. Speaking of his body, he was clothed with a cloud. Clothed with a cloud. Well, now, think again. Let your mind travel through the Bible where you've read different places. And try and place together some of the incidents with the cloud. For example, when the children of Israel were being taken through from Egypt to Canaan, you remember there was the pillar of cloud by day, which was a pillar of fire at night. When they erected the tabernacle, then that glory cloud rested right above the mercy seat. And that indicated the presence of God. It was God's presence in the midst of his people in a cloud. There came a time when that cloud left the temple. There's an awful lot of strange ideas, of course, about that, and the juice of their own ideas and so on. But that cloud was supposed to have left the temple, and it was seen going over by the Mount of Olives, the way it went. Strange thing, when Christ comes back, that's the way he's coming to them, he'll come to the Mount of Olives. But then again, remember that other incident on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Peter was so bold to say, let's build 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias, the glory cloud overshadowed them. Cloud overshadowed them. And the voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved son, hear him. And then when the cloud had gone, they saw no man, but Jesus only. The cloud is associated with them there. Then at the time of the ascension, when they were standing there and they watched them go up from the mount, then he was enveloped in the cloud. And as I've said often, I'm one who believes that was the glory cloud, because he went up in glory, and as he went up in glory, he was carried into glory. So he's associated with the cloud there. Therefore, I have no qualms at all about believing here that when it says a mighty angel clothed with a cloud, and then it says, and a rainbow was upon his head. Now, if you go back to what we studied in chapters 4 and 5, when John's at the open door and he looks in, and here's one in the midst of the throne, and it was a rainbow encircled throne. And as we pointed out, when you take the rainbow way back in Noah's day, the rainbow was in the cloud. It was a sign of God's covenant with them. It also was a time when government was put into the hands of mankind. But when you come to Revelation 4, 5, you're preparing for the execution of judgment. And now the rainbow is no longer seen down here, as if judgment was now taken out of the hands of man, and it's now placed in the hands of him who has the right to reign. And he was sitting on the rainbow-encircled throne. And here you have the picture of the rainbow upon his head. In plain words, that which is indicative of judgment is now around his head. Well, isn't it true that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son? So therefore, looking at these things with the body arrayed with a cloud, speaking of his sovereign majesty, and then there's the head, the rainbow upon his head, the sign of the covenant. But look at his face now. He says, look at his face. His face was, as it were, the sun. The sun. Now, it's a strange thing how men have changed their ideas, how they've found things out as the years go past. How strange that men used to think that this little planet on which we live, this little earth, they thought that was the center of everything. And that the sun and the moon and the stars went in their circuits round this earth, and this earth just remained as it was. Until one day they discovered that this earth was not the center, but that the sun was the center. And the earth and the moon and the stars in their orbits were circulating around the sun. And then they went further than that. They discovered that we were not going around in a circle at all. We were going around rather in a strange kind of an orbit, like an egg. And when they began to see that, they discovered that the sun was the real center. And you know, beloved, his face here was, as it were, the sun. You see, God is going to see to it that everything will revolve around his son. And when his son is given his perfect place, what a difference it makes. Remember in Revelation chapter 3, we found he was not in his right place, that even Christendom had put him outside. And when Christ is outside, you can expect nothing but confusion inside. And you and I have to see to it, even as individuals, that we give him his rightful place. And also, as a local assembly, we've got to give him his rightful place. If Christ is given his right place, everything else will get right. But if we don't give him his right place, things can be right. So his face was like the sun, the supremacy here in government, the sun to rule the day, the moon to rule the night, and so on. He made the stars also. And then he says, as it were, look at his feet. What are his feet like? And his feet as pillars of fire. You remember, we already remarked that when you come across the thought of fire in the Word of God, it is always indicative of judgment. Here is stability in judgment. His feet are like pillars. Now, when you think of a pillar, you think of something that's solid, something that can support stability in judgment. Now, that being so, then, I have no hesitation in accepting the fact that this, what John saw in his vision, was the Christ. Now, there is one little difficulty that some people have. It doesn't create any difficulty with me, I must admit this. And this is what it says. And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. Now, when we think forward now, we realize that when the Lord comes, he's coming to the air for his church. Then when he comes back again to the earth, he's coming to the Mount of Olives. Now then, if this is a picture of Christ as some, how come at this point, and you don't get him coming to the Mount of Olives in power and judgment until you come to chapter 19. Why then at this point, if this is Christ, why does he come down and place his feet, one of them upon the sea and the other upon the earth? For there's no other record in the Word of God of him coming to the earth at any other time, rather than coming to the air for his church, then coming to the Mount of Olives. And I think the answer to that is simple. At least to me it is, and I take the thing in its simplicity. What John is seeing here is a vision. And I saw is something that's been revealed to John as a vision. And what he's actually seeing here in vision is letting him know of something that's yet is going to take place. So I see no difficulty. You may not, but you can study it through. I'm still convinced this has to do with the Lord. And then he says, as it were, look at his hand. He places his feet like pillars. He places one upon the sea, he places the other upon the land. And having done that, then he lifts his hand. He cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Here he is. His right hand is raised, as it were. And he's going to proclaim something from that position. Now, let me suggest that if he's standing here with a foot on the sea and one on the land, he's claiming authority over the whole earth, sea and land. It's his. We proved in chapter 4, it's his by right of creation. In chapter 5, it's his by right of position. Now then, as he plants his feet then upon these two places, he has demonstrated his right to the position of rule and judgment. Now today in this world of ours, there are men who are claiming rights. They're all claiming their rights. This one wants his rights, and the next one wants his rights. You and I have learned, I think, that we have no rights. All the rights belong to him. It's only by his grace and by his mercy that we are what we are. But then now, it's a very strange thing. He cries with a voice like a lion. Now I know that the epistles of Peter tells us that the devil does this, but the roar of the devil is a different roar. He goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's the picture that's given to us of the devil in Peter's writings. But then again, in John's writing of the Revelation, you remember, John was weeping, chapter 5. One of the elders laid his hands on his head and he says, weep not. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And when John looked, he saw the lamb. And here was the lion in all his majesty, and the lamb in all his humility. He was the one who was found worthy to open the book. You know, the lion being the king of beasts. And when you go way back to Genesis chapter 49, when old Jacob was lying on his bed and his sons all passing before him, when he came to Judah, the lion's whelp. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah, the royal tribe. And here he's going to cry with a loud voice. But now, there's something else. John is about to write when he hears those seven thunders. The voice of seven thunders. And the strange thing is, he's told, write not. Write not. Now, it's a wonderful thing that he has written this book. It's a wonderful thing to have the book of Revelation. But brothers and sisters, there's one thing we've got to admit. There are some things God hasn't told us. And if it's things that God hasn't told us, it's not ours to peer into them. Do you remember way back in the Old Testament, there was the Ark of the Covenant. And men were not supposed to peer into the Ark of the Covenant. Even a man who put his hand forward to steady it, you remember, got dead. There are certain things that God kept secret. There are certain things God has not yet revealed. And it's obvious here that the voice of these thunders, seven thunders, and he says, write them not. It would seem to me that John understood what they were. He must have, or else how could he have been going to write them? But he said, write them not. That reminds you of what was away back in the book of Daniel. Daniel was told to seal it up until the time. But when you come to the book of the Revelation, the things that were sealed up in Daniel's day are now made known. You come to the book of Revelation. But here are some things here that were said, and he says, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. But then, let's come to this point. He has in his possession that little book, the open book. Now, it's an interesting thing, this little book, because it's not closed, it's not sealed. It's just a little book, and it's open. And no doubt John was very, very interested in this little book. And he says, and the voice which I heard from heaven speak unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. Go and take the little book. Now here's an open book. But John's told to go and take it. And after he takes it, he's got to eat it. When he eats it, it'll be sweet to his taste, sweet in the mouth. But it'll make him bitter down the stomach. Strange thing. You know, it's a blessing that there are certain things that God has made bitter. I know they're trying their best to make medicine easy to take today, but I don't know if that's a good thing to do that. I think it was better when they left medicine with a bitter taste. You know why? People would only take it when they had to take it. When they had to take it. And most medicines, as they are found in the sort of natural state, are bitter. But this was something that was sweet to the taste, but bitter when it got down to the stomach. And John was to take this little book. The voice spake from heaven, so therefore it was a voice of authority. The exhortation was given with authority. Go, take the little book. After he took the book, the open book from the angel's hand, he went as it were and he says, give me the little book. Take it and eat it up. Now suppose John had taken that little book and said, now I'm alright, I've got my book. I've got it. I've got the book. He could have been in possession of it. But what good would it have done him just to be in possession of it? Now remember way back in the Old Testament when the children of Israel were coming through the wilderness. They needed bread. Moses said, God will give you bread, all right. You'll get your bread. And in the morning when they went out, there was the manna lying on the ground. Now suppose that some of these men were clever scientists. They could have been trained in all the arts of the Egyptians, the same as Moses. Suppose Moses had collected some of that manna. And having been trained in all the arts of the Egyptians, he took the manna and he was able to go in and crush it up and examine it in a test tube and so on. And suppose he had a lecture one day, first day, and he told all the children of Israel, "Now I want to tell you what's in this manna. And there's so many vitamins in this manna. And it'll do this for you and it'll do that for you." And he could tell them how it would sustain their body, etc., etc. What good would that lecture have done any of the children of Israel? None whatever. Suppose, on the other hand, he was an old man who knew nothing else but work in the brick kilns. His hands may have been blistered with hard work. His body may have been bent up, hardly able to walk, but he was hungry. And all he did is he went out and he collected his manna and he ate it. Suppose he'd gone out and collected and brought it in, and he said to his wife, "Look what I've collected. Beautiful. See how many boxes we can fill with it, how many bowls or cans we can fill with this. Let's lay it up in case we get hard hit someday." What good would it have done him? We're all stinking the next day. All they had to do was take it and eat it. And it sustained them the whole journey through for 40 years. Here's a little book. Take it. "I took the little book," he appropriated it. And he says, "I ate it up." He assimilated it. Brethren, I wonder, what does it take to give us an appetite for the reading of this book? And for the study of this book? You see, you could have a wonderful Bible. You could have the best bound Bible that's ever been produced. The print could just be beautiful. But what's the good of a well-bound Bible, the best of print, if it's not read? Take the book and eat it. Peter says in his writings, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby." Paul says to the Ephesian elders, "I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up." Now John says he took the book, he ate it. Strange enough, he says it was sweet to the taste. But afterwards, there was a bitterness in his stomach. Have you ever felt like that? Especially in the reading of this last book of the Bible. It's wonderful to be able to read the book. It brings comfort to you in many ways. There's the comfort of the Holy Scriptures as well as the comfort of the Holy Spirit, you know. Comfort in reading the Holy Scriptures. But after you read of these things, there seems to be a bitterness in here. Turning up of the stomach. I've been thinking of this week, brethren. We had a tornado that struck just a few miles from us. You know, that thing could have struck down round here, around the area where most of us live, just the same as it struck up there. It could have been tonight that we didn't have a place to meet. It could have been all our homes could have been destroyed, just the same as it did up there. But it struck 12 miles or so away from us, and then travelled in the other direction. And then you read of this earthquake way over there in Russia. Hundreds and hundreds of people left homeless, hundreds killed. You read of a train disaster at Clapham, just in the south of London. past that place every day for 8 solid weeks some years ago, going into old open air meetings in London. I can picture it now, coming through Clapham Common. Here train disaster. People lose their lives and others injured. Tornadoes, hurricanes, earthquakes, disasters on the rails, disasters in the air. Why is it people are not turning to the Lord? Why is it that people will not think in times like these that they need God and they need to get right with God? But they're not doing it. Doesn't it make you feel sort of bitter down here? When you get to know the truth and you're waiting for the Lord to come from heaven and you know what He's prepared for His own, and yet, as you read concerning these judgments that are going to come upon this ungodly earth for their ungodly deeds, doesn't it create some kind of bitterness, bitter feeling in your stomach? Why is it that people will come and listen to the gospel week after week, as it were, and they don't get saved? See, there's a sweetness to us as we read it. But oh, there was obedience to the book, concerning the book. He says, I took the book. I ate it. There was sweetness and bitterness then. Here's the last thing we'll say and we'll finish. He said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and towns and kings. Brethren, this applies to each of us who do something for the Lord. It may be that your little gift is to speak to somebody privately. A lot of folks are very, very gifted at that. Some people can approach their friends and neighbors or folks to come across. They can just speak to them about the Lord. They've just got a way of doing it. Others perhaps can do it at Sunday school class. Others of us may have to do it from the desk. Now, whether you do it privately, or at Sunday school class, or publicly like this, might I say, we've all got to come to the point that John was at. He had to eat the book himself and get the results of it inside himself before he was able to prophesy to others. Before he could go out and preach to others, he had to take the book and eat the book, assimilate its teachings, make it part and parcel of himself before he could give it out to others. To me, that's the greatest lesson of chapter 10. The Lord is going to claim his own. He'll put his foot on the sea and on the earth. But he's saying, here's the book. It's open. It's not a closed book. It's an open book. Take it. Eat it. And then speak to others. Shall we pray? Father, we thank Thee for another evening hour spent with Thy dear children. We thank Thee for each one who thought it worth their while to be here tonight. We ask for Thy blessing to rest upon them. Bless them as they go home. Bless each one of us and the things that lie before us day by day. Pray for those who have got to attend to their business, those who have got to go to their work. Be with them. Bless them. And then we think again of those who are unable to be with us tonight because of circumstances over which they have no control. Oh God, bless them. Help them in all the decisions they've got to make. Be with us now. Take each of us home in safety for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen.